The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Full activity, that is, you walk in order to get somewhere. And if anyone meets me while I'm walking and says, "Why are you walking this way?" well, he expects me to be able to answer his question by telling him where it is I'm heading for and explaining that this is the way to where I'm going. And in England, at any rate, there's always something faintly comic about the idea of walking round in circles, like Felix the Cat in the old cartoons. It's comic because the idea of walking is that you only walk in order to get somewhere, and the man who walks round in circles doesn't. Well, there's a lesson in that thought, too. The Christian life has a goal, and day by day, you and I ought to be living the way we do because we've worked out before the Lord that this is the way of life that leads to the goal. We are called to holiness and we're called to glory. And we should be able to say that the life we are living has been shaped up by that double summons. We are living in holiness, we should be able to say, because this is the road that leads to glory. This is the way our Lord has called us to go. Are our Christian lives purposeful in that way? I wonder. Let's examine our own consciences and see. And here's another thought which the picture of walking gives us straight away. Walking, we've said, is a steady, purposeful activity, and the Christian life similarly. Walking, I now say, is an unspectacular activity, and the real test of your Christian life and mine is whether we can keep steady, keep going, when folks are not watching us, not noticing particularly how we're doing, not cheering us on, not taking any special interest in our discipleship. We have to walk alone at those times without any special support, without any special encouragement. But that's part of the idea of walking, you know. Walking's an unspectacular activity. If I run down the street, well, everybody else in the street will turn their heads and look and watch me and wonder where the fire is or what's got into me. But if I walk down the street, the chances are that nobody will notice me at all. Walking is a very unspectacular activity. On this campsite this morning, I have not yet seen anybody running. I've seen a lot of you walking about. Don't take it as an insult, my brothers, but I haven't particularly noticed any single one of you. You don't when folk are just walking. It's an unspectacular activity. And here I would like to remind you how Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 31 of his prophecy, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." Some people have supposed that Isaiah was actually spoiling his own effect in that verse by starting with the climax and then running out into anticlimax. But if you think that, you haven't got the good man's point at all. The verse does rise to a climax in this way. It's great and it's grand when God in his mercy gives us one of those mountaintop experiences which makes us feeling that we're mounting up with wings as eagles and we're just caught up into the knowledge of the love of God. And his mind is being opened to us, we feel, and it's one of those thrilling moments of close fellowship which we remember for a long, long time. But that in itself doesn't demand as much of us as running and not growing weary at the times when, in our Christian discipleship, there's a crisis maybe, some time of special pressure, and special effort has got to be exerted. At times like that, we ask our friends to pray for us. We ask our friends to support us. We are conscious that we have special need of support. We are straining every nerve. We're running. And by the grace of God, we don't grow weary, and we are able to run as long as the situation requires us to run. But it's more demanding than the mountaintop experience. And in the same way, walking and not fainting is more demanding than running and not growing weary at those times of special pressure. For walking and not fainting has to do with daily faithfulness when life simply goes on. And we may feel, well, it's an ordinary day, it's not then a very important day. Nothing special planned for today. Today doesn't very much matter. Just routine. That's what we say. But in the sight of God, it isn't so. I tell you, brothers, those days count for more, I believe, in God's ledger than any days. Because those are the days when our capacity to walk and not faint, to be faithful in the unspectacular business of keeping on, as we say, when our capacity at that point is tested to the full. And that's the real proof and the real measure of the quality of our Christian life, yours and mine. Do you know what it is to walk and not faint? God grant that every one of us may know to the full how to walk and not faint in that unspectacular daily faithfulness, which is the real test of the strength, the resilience, the consistency, the quality, and the depth of our Christian life. And here in verse 16 of Galatians 5, Paul gives us the secret when he says, walk by the Spirit, or as other translations put it, in the Spirit, and that's actually what the Greek says, but it's in an instrumental sense, and my RSV translation, walk by the Spirit, is simply bringing out that instrumental sense. Walk by the Spirit's power, in the Spirit's strength, through the Spirit's enabling. Here Paul is reminding us of the precious truth of which we reminded ourselves last night and again in our prayer time this morning. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, really does indwell every child of God, everyone who knows Jesus Christ. We have been born again by the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit. He is there. No, I should be saying he is here in my life. In my heart, not physically, but using the word heart as the Bible does, to mean my inner life, my innermost being. And says Paul, Christians are to be led by the Spirit who indwells them. You've got that phrase, verse 18. Christians are to manifest the power of the Spirit in their lives. Christians are to live out that indwelling presence and show the world that the Spirit is there indeed. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans 8 and verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So there's no question that the born-again believer has the Spirit indwelling him. When our Pentecostal brethren talk about baptism in the Spirit as a post-conversion experience, which for the first time, so they suggest, brings you into the fullness of the life of the Spirit, it seems to me that they tie themselves up in great and grievous theological knots, because Paul says that right from the start, you have the Spirit. If you didn't have the Spirit, you wouldn't be Christ's at all. No, the question to be asked is not whether you and I as believers have the Spirit. The question to be asked is whether the Holy Spirit who indwells us has us. Whether he possesses us in the sense that he is free to lead us in the way we should go, or whether instead we are quenching and resisting and thwarting and grieving him. We said just a little about that last night, and that, let me underline again this morning, really is the issue. It's the most grievous thing if you and I, as disciples of Christ, as true Christian believers, as heirs of God's kingdom, should grieve the Holy Spirit after all that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have done for us. It's a monstrous thing. It's a shameful thing. God grant that it never happens in your life or mine. Non-cooperation is the way that we grieve the Spirit. God keep us from any such lapse. But now, says Paul, if we're going to walk by the Spirit, if we're going to be led by the Spirit, that's going to mean conflict. Conflict, he says, with what we Reformed Christians know to call indwelling sin, sin that dwelleth in me, as Paul puts it in the second half of Romans 7. I walk by the Spirit, says the Apostle, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, just as the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. I think when Paul uses that phrase, to prevent you doing what you would, he means it in the broad, comprehensive sense that never in this life does the Christian find that his heart is wholly set on anything. If, in a crazy moment, he tries to go back to the sort of thing that was his life and his way before he became a Christian, if he's tempted and in a crazy moment he's inclined to fall and go with the temptation, well, because he's born again, there is that in him which says no. And he can't put his heart into sinning the way he used to. No, he certainly can't, because his nature has been changed. But if, as a Christian in whom the deepest thing now is love for the Lord and a desire to please the Lord and go his way and get close to him and stay close to him, which is the deepest thing in the heart of every born-again Christian, may I say, if you know yourselves, brothers, you know that. If, as I say, the Christian who has this desire to love and serve the Lord deep in his heart sets himself to this or that or the other activity of obedience, morning, noon, night, to pray, or to witness in some situation where he knows that witness is called for, or to do in his home as parent or as spouse things that in his heart he wants to do to show love, Christian love, to spouse and to his children, or whatever it is that as a Christian, consciously, deliberately, to please the Lord, he sets himself to do, he finds that in him there's something else, something crazy, something self-regarding, something reluctant to do the will of God. We call it indwelling sin. Paul spells it out for us in the second half of Romans 7. It's always there, opposing, distracting, dragging you back, keeping you from doing what you want to do as a Christian, just as perfectly, just as wholeheartedly as you want to do it. So that day by day, when you look back on that day's work, you have to say, well, Lord, forgive me. I never prayed as earnestly as I wanted to. I never was as good to my wife or my children as I wanted to be. I never spoke up for you in that witnessing situation as I wanted to. I did something, and for what I did right, I praise you. That was you enabling me. But what I did wasn't as much, wasn't as good, wasn't as honoring to you as I hoped it would be. I didn't do as well as I wanted to do. Isn't this what your heart says to you day by day? I know it's what my heart says to me. Reach exceeds grasp in this world for the Christian. Desire exceeds performance. We live in the second half of Romans 7 when we're at our best. It isn't that the second half of Romans 7 is picturing a Christian out of sorts. It's picturing a Christian running at full stretch, a Christian who spiritually is in good form, but a Christian who, just because he's in good form, is very, very conscious that his sanctification isn't complete yet, and still his reach exceeds his grasp, and in his heart he longs to do better than he's doing.
Well, this is the situation which Paul is bringing before us when he reminds us that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. Now, let me safeguard what I've said. If the Christian's testimony really was that day by day he makes no headway at all in pursuing holiness and the fear of the Lord, in overcoming besetting temptation and weakness, in building up Christian character, in living in a way that shows forth the fruit of the Spirit, the reformed Christian, no less than anyone else, ought to feel that's just not good enough. God in his word does promise us more than that. And to that extent, we shan't quarrel with the victorious life folk who come along and tell us, well, there's more, you know, in the Christian life than endless defeat. Indeed, there is.
And we evangelical reform people do not honor God if we settle for endless defeat in order thereby to bear a clear testimony against the victorious life people and some of their mistakes. No. Victory, constant progress in the battle, ought to be part of the story, and something is wrong with our lives, yours and mine, if it isn't part of our testimony. Let's be clear on that. But when our victorious life brethren begin to talk to us about total freedom from all known sin, well, then what we have to do, lovingly but firmly, is shake our heads and say, brothers, if you can talk like that, and if you really believe that that's where you are, you just don't know yourselves. And we certainly mustn't fall into that trap, for it isn't like that. Reach still exceeds grasp. Perfection in the service of our Lord is still reserved for heaven, not fully enjoyed, therefore, here. We're on the road, yes. We're making progress, yes. But we haven't arrived. Perfection is God's promise, yes indeed, but it's promised for heaven, not for here. Here we move towards it, there we have it in its fullness. Paul pictures the positive progress in the Christian life when he speaks of growing in grace, and when he speaks of our being transformed by the indwelling Spirit into the image of the Lord Jesus, as he does in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, for instance, where he says, and this is one of the key texts in understanding the work of grace in the Christian life, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There's progress, there's advance, there's the work of the Spirit manifesting his fruit in our lives, according to verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. For if you think about the image, fruit is that which grows naturally on a tree. You don't pick an apple and then go to a tree from which go to another tree and tie the apple on. And there's nothing artificial about these qualities of character which are listed here. The fruit grows naturally on the tree. And the fruit, if you look at it, let me go through the qualities of character listed here again. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This ninefold fruit, and note the word fruit is singular, nine qualities of character, but a single fruit. This fruit is simply, when you look at it, the character of the Lord Jesus himself, reproduced in the life of his disciples. This is the fruit of the Spirit growing on the tree of the born-again Christian's life. And this is the growth and this is the progress, more and more of these qualities appearing in the life of the man who walks in the Spirit. And so we are transformed from one degree of glory to another into the image of our Savior. And folk should see it in us. And I think we do well sometimes to take soundings among those who know us best and whom we trust best, our spouse, our best friends. Are you seeing the fruit of the Spirit in us? Am I getting more like my Savior, we should ask? I want to know. And those who love us ought to be willing honestly to tell us. That's a kind of ministry to each other in the Spirit which we can all fulfill. How much, we ask each other, are you able to see of the fruit of the Spirit in my life? The answer may be very humbling, but we need to ask the question and listen to what our trusted Christian friends and beloved ones say when they answer that question to us. So here is Paul introducing us to the reality of growth in the Spirit, and to the reality of conflict in the Spirit, two basic aspects of the spiritual life which the children of God know. I want to say a little more in the time remaining to me now about the conflict aspect of the matter, as verses 16 and 17 presented to us. I want to do a little analysis, if I may. I want to think broadly about the conflict dimension of the Christian life, the man walking in the Spirit, finding himself having to fight. And I want us to have clear before our minds the factors which enter into that conflict and the way in which we may find constant advance, constant victory in the fight that's being fought, even if in this world we never get to the end of the battle. So I say, what are the causes of conflict in the Christian life? And I want to pinpoint four. The first comes straight out of this passage. The first factor causing conflict is sin, indwelling sin, what Paul here calls the flesh. The remainders of the flesh, as the Puritans used to say, in the children of God. Think of sin as an energy, and think of sin as an allergy. Allergies are crazy reactions to things which ought not to produce these reactions, and wouldn't unless there was something strange about you. Well, there is something strange about us. We are fallen creatures. And the revealed law of God, and then the gospel too, produces an adverse reaction. It's crazy. It makes no sense, but it's universal. Naturally, the word of God produces an adverse reaction, the reaction of disobedience and unbelief, in all children of Adam. In the born-again Christian, sin, we've said, is still there. And so there's an element of that crazy, senseless, adverse reaction still there whenever the Word of God comes to us. We said that a moment ago. I'm just reminding you of it here because it is the first factor causing conflict. Indwelling sin is still there. The Christian, when he's most alive to God, will be most conscious of it. Romans 7:14-25 spells it out for us. And that's factor number one. But there's other factors too, I believe, which ought to be brought in if we're going to understand this dimension of conflict in the Christian life to the full. And factor number two is the body. Our physical bodies. Now, this is not mentioned here in Galatians 5, but it's part of the total picture, so I bring it in here. Our physical body and our spirit make a unity. I know that when physical death comes, they're separated and the person can go on without his body. But I know also that while we are in the body in this world, the connection between body and spirit is so intimate that it's right to say, as indeed the theologians do, that we human beings are psychophysical units, when we can be described either as embodied souls or as ensouled bodies. The unity is so intimate that either of those descriptions will do. Our physical body is for the expression of our soul, that is, our person, that is, our spirit. All right. Through sin, mortality has touched our physical body, and the mortality in itself is a sign that our physical organism at no stage operates the way that it would have done had we not fallen. The body is disordered by sin just as the spirit is. And that means that in the Christian life, just as inward weakness and temptation lets us down, so the limitations of our physical body let us down over and over again. When Paul speaks at the end of Romans 7 about the misery, and he feels as a consecrated Christian man, he feels it a misery, that reach should exceed grasp, and that I should always find within myself another law, another principle of operation, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity, as he says, to the law of sin in my members. You remember the phrase that he uses, "O wretched man that I am," he says, "who shall deliver me from the body of this death," or "this body of death," you can translate it. I think when he uses the word body, he is thinking just for a moment of the physical organism, which is part of the story, the physical organism, which is the seat and headquarters and the seat and headquarters of indwelling sin. He knows that it's not till our physical nature is changed that sin is finally rooted, or at least not until our physical nature is left as it is now, is left behind us, that sin will be rooted out of our nature. And he looked forward to the resurrection of the body, and he picks the theme up again in Romans 8, verse 23, where he's answering his great cry of distress, "Wretched man, who shall deliver me?" He asked his question, you note, in the future tense, "Who shall deliver me?" He's looking forward. In Romans 8, 23, he answers that question by saying, "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves," verse 24 of chapter 7 was the groaning, "as we wait for the adoption, even the redemption of our body." He's looking forward, you see, to the day when we have a new physical nature, which really does express the deepest desires of our new heart and doesn't in any way thwart them or hold them back. But now, we haven't got that far yet. Our hope is to have a better body one day, a more serviceable body than the one we've got. But now, you think about your physical constitution. Some of us in this room, I guess, are naturally moody. Our spouse would tell us if we asked her. Some of us are naturally shy and timid, and we just aren't free and easy in relationships, even relationships with other Christians, in the way that we'd like to be. some of us are what they used to call choleric. That's a way of saying that we have by nature a quick and even foul temper, and every now and then it flares up. Some of us, to our distress, find that our memories are going. And little as we like putting people down by forgetting their names, we're doing it over and over again. Some of us, by our physical constitution, are prone to depression. Some of us, no doubt, have actually had to go under the care of the doctor because of our depressions. Some of us, well, all of us, I'm sure, find that when our bodies are tired, spiritually we are dull. I stand before you as a preacher. I find it much, much easier to preach when I'm physically alert than when I'm physically tired. And I'm often distressed when I've preached and I was tired, and I feel afterwards, well, I didn't say half of what I should have said, it didn't come out straight, and so on and so on. Well, it was physical weariness holding me back. And we all of us, in our own measure, have the same experience. Physical weariness, physical weakness holds back the spirit and thus contributes to the situation in which reach is exceeding grasp and we're not able to do, we're not finding ourselves free to do the things that we long to do in the service of our Lord. And sometimes we're forced to regard our physical constitution almost as an enemy because it does hold us back and keep us from the perfect service of God in so many ways. Well, all right, here is something that I learned from C.S. Lewis. It's a beautiful picture, I think. It picks up something in the scriptures gorgeously. Lewis says about our he's talking about our physical constitution as it now is. When you learn to ride a horse, said Lewis, they give you, in the early stages, a broken-down old nag that will trot, perhaps, but prefers to shamble rather than trot. It isn't much of a horse, but you just have to learn the basic routines of managing your horse on this rather unimpressive animal. And it's only when you've learned to manage that animal that you're given a horse that will actually gallop and jump. You couldn't manage a horse that would gallop and jump in the early stages, so they don't give you one. All right, says Lewis, and God gives us these rather broken down bodies of ours to learn to manage them. One of the tasks that God, the good Lord sets us in this life, learn to manage the body you've got. Learn to look after it, learn to make the best of it in the service of God, learn to cope with it and the problems that it sets you. And the promise is that one day, we who have new hearts will be given bodies to match. Much, much better bodies. Bodies fashioned according to the body of our Savior's glory, as Paul puts it in Philippians 3:20 and 21. I love that thought. It's part of the Christian hope. And it gives me a sense of perspective when I'm distressed, as I sometimes am, at the way that this physical body of mine lets me down. I wish I didn't need as much sleep as my body needs. And I wish, as I say, that I didn't have to cope with the problems which physical weariness sets me so often. And here am I, a middle-aged man, and I know that as I get older, you the same, faculties will gradually become weaker. Mind and memory won't work so well. One won't be able to do so much. One will feel one's physical limitations more. One's service for God will have to be cut back in consequence. Well, that's the way it is. This physical body of ours has been touched by sin and it's going to wear out. And one day we're going to have to leave it behind. It won't last forever. But we can go into that with a sense of proportion and with our hearts high and knowing what it all means if we've understood that for the time being God has given us this body to manage And he's patient with us, and he's patient with us, and he gives us his help and his approval as we set ourselves to manage it and make the best we can of it. And one day there'll be a much, much better and more glorious body, and reach won't exceed grasp in any way at all when we reach that glory. Well, that's the prospect. But meantime, our bodies are what they are, and a good deal of conflict in the spiritual life is the result of the body being unruly, unhelpful, weak, a bit perverse, a bit of a hindrance. Okay, you can work that thought out further. I mustn't stop on it. Then there's a third factor in the Christian conflict, the conflict of life in the spirit, and that is the machinations of Satan. Time's going. I mustn't go into this as I would like to do. But just let me remind you that in Ephesians 6, verse 11, Paul uses the little phrase, the wiles of the devil, meaning the deceits, the deceptions of Satan. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, he speaks of Satan's devices, using a Greek word which means tricks, artifice, and so on. And in both those phrases, he's reminding us that Satan, the ringmaster, one might say, of temptation, is very clever, not indeed wise, but clever, cunning, and his masterpiece is always to betray us into lapses from truth and obedience of which we are not conscious. Satan triumphs when we disobey and disbelieve, not aware that we are disobeying and disbelieving our God. And that's what he's aiming at the whole time. Sometimes, to be sure, there are his frontal assaults, where, as in the wilderness, I suppose, with the Lord Jesus, he simply injects thoughts into the mind. And you say afterwards, perhaps, I don't know what came over me, but that's the wrong way to put the question. What you should be saying is, I don't know who came over me. And then, of course, when you put the question that way, you realize, yes, but I do know who came over me. This suggestion came from the pit. And sometimes it happens that way, and the thoughts come charging into our minds, Satan launching a frontal assault, seeking to sweep us away simply by the power of the temptation. But his more usual method is the subtle one of inducing unbelief and disobedience without our appreciating what's going on. And then we've got to become conscious of the fact that we are being seduced out of the right path before the conflict can begin. Watch against the wiles, the deceits of the tempter. There's no temptation taken us, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, but such as is common to man. And with the temptation, God, who in his providence overrules and sets limits on the devil's temptings, God will always make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Satan may be on a long chain, so long that you hardly notice he's on a chain at all, but he is on a chain. He's defeated, he's bound, and God will set limits, does set limits to what he can do. Remember, by the way, for understanding Satan, this is the basic principle of Bible demonology, though you and I know that he's a defeated foe, he won't admit it. At this point, he's soft in the head. I said he was clever. I said he wasn't wise. This is the reason why I said he wasn't wise. He's a defeated foe, but he doesn't admit it. He thinks if he goes on fighting, he'll win in the end. We know better. But Satan believes his own lie. He thinks that he can win as he's promised himself he will. All right. And so he fights fiercely. And sometimes he persuades us to think, surely he is going to win. No. He's God's devil. He's the devil on a chain. There are limits. God has set the limits. He's a defeated foe. And if we resist the devil, according to the scripture summons, he will flee from us. But resist him we must when we've recognized his devices. Otherwise, he'll score points off us again and again and again. And the final factor which creates conflict in the Christian life, this ought to be mentioned under a separate heading, though again it doesn't come into Galatians 5, I'm bringing it in to complete the picture, is the demands of God's training program, which is described for us in the 12th of Hebrews, and which, as we are told there, involves chastening, tough discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives in order to make us partakers of his own holiness. So says the writer to the Hebrews, and this we must take very seriously. There's only one way, so our Heavenly Father sees, that our characters can be knocked into shape so that the fruit of the Spirit, which is the image of Christ, which is the image of God's own holiness, really appears in us. And that way is through a pretty stiff discipline, the discipline of circumstances, which God uses, and here I quote a phrase of Abram Kuyper, which I love, which God uses as his chisel for shaping our souls. But God's fatherly discipline towards his children often feels like a commando course, one of those really tough courses of military training for producing really tough soldiers. And as soldier after soldier who's been on a commando course testifies, in the early stages it feels like hell. Sure, it has to be that way to produce the toughness that is the goal and objective of those who set up the course. God's discipline of his children often feels like a commando course in just that way. No chastening for the present seems pleasant, says the writer to the Hebrews, who is a realist about these things and is writing, after all, to a church that's undergoing persecution as part of God's training program for them, even at the time when he was writing. No chastening for the present seems pleasant, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been exercised with it. But while you're undergoing the tough part of God's training program, Satan will come with his temptations to unbelief, and they'll rain upon you thick and fast. It can't be God who's doing this to me. If this is happening to me, it must mean that God's abandoned me and given me up for lost. So there's no hope. Something's gone wrong. Disaster. You know how the temptations come. Satan, I said, is their patron. He's the ringmaster of temptation. He sets it going. He encourages these thoughts. We have to fight them. This is another dimension of conflict in the Christian life. But, says Paul, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. And the works of the flesh will not appear in your life. Instead, you'll be walking along a road which will result in the fruit of the Spirit appearing more and more and more. Back now to his particular point, the resisting of the temptations which he calls the flesh, the temptations of indwelling sin. Those that belong to Jesus Christ, he says, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. This is their repentance in principle. And do you know, the first of Luther's 95 theses nailed to the door of Wittenberg Church long ago was this: when Christ called men to repent, he meant that repentance to be a life. Not just going through the motions of doing penance, that was the point he was making against against the Roman Catholic theology of his day, but repentance is to be a life of turning from sin to God every day, a life of crucifying the flesh, saying no to it every day, a life of giving yourself to love and serve and please your Lord every day, morning, noon, and night. Those who belong to Christ, says Paul, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Brothers, our evangelical preaching and teaching today is weak, isn't it, on the theme of repentance. We hear a lot about faith, not so much about repentance at all. A lot about trusting Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, not so much about the life of daily turning to him from sin, from self, from the flesh, to do his will. That's daily repentance. That's daily commitment. We need to hear more about it. We need to think more about it than we do. Says Paul, those who belong to Christ have made the commitment in principle. They made it at the start of their discipleship. Now, day by day, they set themselves to live it out and be led by the Spirit. You say, how? Time's going. I must stop. Let me answer that question, therefore, simply by giving you the formula. Jesus gave it when he was with his three disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray, he said, lest you enter into temptation. When he said enter into temptation, what he meant was yield. Temptation comes, but what the alert Christian, the Christian who watches and prays, will be able to do is to recognize and resist it so that he doesn't enter into it. But the Christian who doesn't watch and pray will enter into it. What does watch mean? It's the word used for a soldier on guard. You can see what it means. Keeping alert, keeping awake, being on guard, to recognize temptation when it approaches. And what does pray mean? You know what pray means. You don't need me to tell you what pray means. Just think of that woman with the hemorrhage who said to herself, if only I touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole, and she was. And you know as well as I do, and you don't need me to tell you, that in prayer, when temptation comes, what we seek to do and what we must go on seeking to do is to stretch out the hand of our faith and touch our Lord. Lord Jesus, draw near. Help me, strengthen me, deliver me now. Lord Jesus, you resisted Satan. You help me to resist Satan. And you pray, and you call on the name of the Lord in that way. And so, in fact, you resist temptation. So, in reality, you fight back as the world and the flesh and the devil come at you. And so, in very truth, you and I, by God's grace, perfect holiness in the Lord's faith and fear. Oh, you say, I know the formula. It's not strange to me, but I've fallen so often. All right. You and I serve a Lord who is infinitely patient with his children when they stumble and fall. Don't gloat over me, my enemies, said the prophet long ago. If I fall, I shall arise. Your Savior is one who picks up those who fall, and one who sets them on their feet, and one who pardons that shortcoming, and who enables us to start with him again. Walk by the Spirit, says Paul, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. But if you find that you've slept, don't despair. Your gracious Lord will restore you, and the years which the locust has eaten may be will be given back to you, and he'll set you going again in his strength, and you'll still be enabled to walk by the Spirit, and whatever happened yesterday, you will today be enabled not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Again, one is only scratching the surface. I'd like to say so much more about this, but time's gone and I mustn't. God give us grace to believe these things and to enter into the demands of this day's Christian living and tomorrow's Christian living and the Christian living of the day after. Confident, certain, that as we walk in the Spirit, we shall have to fight temptation from within us, the flesh, fight temptations from outside us, from the devil. But we need never yield. As we walk in the Spirit, we shall find ourselves enabled to fight. And even if not to shake free of sin and temptation completely, yet nonetheless to be faithful with our God and find in each day's record not only reach, exceeding, grasp, but also victory here, deliverance there, help at another point, a life lived that was truly supernatural, the Lord enabling us each day to do and to be what by nature we could never have done and never have been. God grant that will be our experience each day, this day. God grant that we shall never allow ourselves to settle for anything less than that experience, any day. Walk in the Spirit, says the Apostle, and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. God bless our meditations on his words to the renewing of our lives. Amen.